obey and love your law, that there would be a great reward for us. For Christ's sake, we ask these things.
Good to see you here this morning. If you'll take your little black psalters, we're going to sing Psalm 10. We're going to start in verse 12 and sing from verse 12 to the end. Psalm 10. Now remember, this is sung to the tune of I Sing the Mighty Power of God. And for those of you that aren't real familiar with that tune, of course it goes kind of like this. And it's in these little short notes. It's not in whole notes all the way through. It's da-dum, 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 da. And this is where you kind of watch the worship leader. Da. And then I cut you off. And then we fall off with a da-da-dum, da-dum, da-dum. So if you don't know that tune, you'll know it probably the next few weeks and you'll have it figured out real well. But it's a beautiful one and I enjoy singing this one. So let's start in verse number 12, where he begins to now call upon the Lord in verse number 12. And then give thanks to God that He is the King throughout all the ages. Verse 12. O Lord, do Thou arise, O God, lift up Thine hand on high. Put not the meek afflicted ones out of Thy memory. Why is it that the wicked man thus doth the Lord despise? Because that God will it require, He in His heart denies. Thou hast it seen for their mischief, and spite Thou will prepay. The poor commits himself to Thee, Thou art the orphan's stay. The arm break of the wicked man and of the evil one. Do Thou seek out his wickedness until Thou findest none. The Lord is King through ages all, even to eternity. The heathen people from his land are perished utterly. O Lord of those that humble are, Thou the desiredest here. Thou wilt prepare their heart, and Thou to hear wilt bend Thine ear. To judge the fatherless and those that are oppressed sore. That man that is but sprung of birth, may them oppress no more. Very good. I think that's an easy tune to learn. And it was funny the other day, somebody sent me a video of them practicing the song and was asking me if they had the tune right. And they had the tune to almost like Farmer in the Dale. And the interesting thing is, when a song is in common meter, as it's called, the count and everything is like most of the children's nursery rhymes. And it's done in such a way that you could almost sing some of these psalms to any old song that you know that has a normal pattern to it. And so I was like, well, that works. But that's not the way we'll sing it on Sunday. And they're like, man, I'm so embarrassed. And I'm like, don't be. It's quite all right, understandable. If you don't just practice it, you know, the same way every time, you can easily pick up on different tunes. We're in Psalm 10. We were finishing up on verse number 3, but let me read verses 1 through 4 since we're going to be moving into verse number 4. The title of this lesson today is called Pride and Salvation. Pride and Salvation. Why standest Thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest Thou Thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. And the people said, Amen. Now, we're going to look at that last portion of verse number 3 for just a second before we move into verse number 4. But it's talking about the blessing of the covetous. It's kind of an interesting point here. God abhors the covetous, yet the wicked blesses them. So there's an absolute night and day contrast in this particular comparison. Turn to Romans 7 real quickly, just for a moment there, and look at this particular verse. In Romans chapter 7, Paul is comparing coveting with lust. And he is basically saying one is in tandem with the other. Romans 7:7, he asked a question. He said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Because he's just been talking about how it's the law doesn't save anyone, and the law has its purposes, but is it sin? And then he answers, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but for the law. I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He said, that's how I understood lust in its most proper and deep way, was that the law warned me not to covet. And in telling me, thou shalt not covet, I discovered that my heart was full of lust. That I was lusting after things that were not mine. I was desiring to have things that I shouldn't desire for, and that I just didn't need. And he said, and had the law not said that, I would never have discovered what lust was in my heart. So it was a defining moment in the apostle's life as he realized that these desires he was having were really covetous desires. And you may not recall this verse by itself. Go over to Luke 16. Luke 16 and verse 14. Now you might not recall this verse by itself, but in its context, you'll know exactly what this verse is talking about. Luke 16 and verse 14. And the Pharisees also, notice, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. So go back up to verse 1 so you can see the context of this. So the Pharisees, when they heard what Jesus said, who were covetous, they were defined as being covetous people, they became very upset with him and they derided him. They didn't appreciate what he said. They talked him down. They viewed him as less. Verse number 1. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Now we know what a steward is. A steward was someone who was given charge or control over a certain thing, and he was to make that thing prosperous. He was to protect it. He was to make it prosperous. He was to use it like an ambassador uses the laws and the directives of one country to represent them in another country. He was to do exactly what his master had said to do with it. And so he was the steward. And he said, how is this I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. In other words, I think you've lost your job. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. Now, in ancient times, this was how this man derived his living. He would be such a good steward of the man's resources that he was allowed to draw from those resources for his own sustenance. So it's in modern times, we may think of it being someone like an accounts manager at a financial institute. You give them
you know, your retirement fund. Maybe you have $200,000, $300,000, $400,000 in retirement funds, and you put them into the hands of this man who says, "I'll turn a profit with it," and he may get you, you know, 2, 4, 7, 10%, depending on his investments and his abilities and how things go, and then he'll get a commission off of that. And well, this is how a steward lived, and he realized, "I'm about to lose my job," and then he makes a startling revelation in verse 3, "I cannot dig." What do you think was wrong with him? Is he too proud to dig? Probably not. Probably, maybe he had a physical ailment. Maybe he had a bad back. And he realized the way I'm going to have to make a living is with my brain and not my back. Maybe he had some other weakness or ailment. Maybe it was his age. I don't know. I don't know what it would be. But he goes on to say, "I cannot dig. This is something I can't do. I'm not able to do that anymore. To beg, I am ashamed. It would be embarrassing to have to go and beg. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, "How much owest thou unto my Lord?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, "Take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, "How much owest thou?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, "Take thy bill and write 40. Now what he did is he went to each one of these guys and he said, "Okay, now how much is it that you owe me?" And they said, "Well, I owe you 100 measures of wheat." And he said, "Okay, actually, you only owe my master this much. Okay, just write it for that much." So what he was going to do is go back in and immediately restore everything, bring him his account up to snuff with his master. But it was going to cost him. He wasn't going to gain the profits that he previously would have gained. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in this generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful to the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? If you can't work a job and be honest at the till, if you can't work a job and be honest in reporting your commissions, if you can't be honest in doing what you're called to do in just making a normal daily dollar, going out to work, showing up on time, giving the boss what he asks for, being faithful in that, he said, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. That which is highly esteemed in men is an abomination in the sight of God. What does our text say? It says that the wicked blesseth the covetous. It's highly esteemed in the eyes of the wicked that a man can figure out how to cut the throat of his neighbor, how he can gain that which is not supposed to be his, how he can come up with riches in such a way as to profit himself and to crush others. Man is impressed with that type of activity. And he said, the Lord abhors them. So it's a very interesting comparison there to Luke 16:15. Shakespeare, he says, of course, men look at this and they see it as something highly esteemed. However, God doesn't see it that way. God abhors it. And it's so easy for us to be impressed with people and their things, with their wealth and their acquisition of wealth, even if it happens to be off the back of the poor or done in an unjust way. We seem to be amazed by that. Somebody was talking about the drug cartel down in Mexico one time and was making a comment, how in the world do these people that serve him, like militant soldiers that will go out and, you know, murder families and burn down villages for these drug cartels and risk their lives in such a way for this guy? What in the world is it that he is doing to attract them? Some of them are certainly attracted by the promise of wealth as they're very covetous in their hearts. Some are prompted by fear. Fear of self-preservation, even to the point of doing something illegal and illicit to stay alive. But God abhors that type of union. When a man would become so covetous that he would be willing to do whatever is necessary to line his pockets. But the wicked, they think it's awesome. It's awesome. What a good guy. I'm going to reward you for your covetous desire. I'll promote you. The mafia promoted men who would be willing to do just about anything to see the family succeed financially. And so they blessed the covetous. But the Lord abhors that. Then we move to verse number 4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. It was the old Baptist preacher in the late 1800s, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that said, pride is a barrier in the way of conversion. Our text is ample proof that a man full of pride won't even seek after God. So one of the things, if there's a man, he's not interested in the things of God, he has nothing to do with the church, he just doesn't want to be involved in anything, you can trace it back probably to a level of pride as having something to do with interfering with that, according to Spurgeon. But look at our text and examine the inverse. This is something that when I'm trying to understand a text that doesn't make a lot of sense to me, this text, I understand this text, the wicked through the pride of his countenance. You can just see how proud he is, his nose up in the air, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. It's not complicated to understand it. But I thought this would be a really good exercise to show you something that I do when I'm studying out a text that I don't understand fully or I can't make it rational in my mind. If God gives you a positive command or a negative command, as sometimes they're found in the scriptures, pick the inverse of it. Read the verse inverted and make it say the opposite. And you can see kind of the gravity of what that verse is. So here's the text. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Now we want to flip that. The righteous, rather than the wicked, through his humility, rather than the pride of his countenance, through the humility of his countenance, seeks God. God is in all his thoughts. Now, when you think about it, a humbled person is more apt to receive instruction than a proud person. There's people that come to church, and I've had them come with folks, visit with someone, and they sit in church like this. Now, if you're sitting there with your arms crossed, I'm not marking you, but sitting there like that. No? Okay, just looking. There's Brother Ronnie. He's sitting over like that. Many times people will approach you like this, and this is that body language. If you've ever studied body language, when I was in sales, I've through several, you know, sales courses and things of this nature, this is a symbol of I'm closed. I'm not listening. You know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you, Brent? And so, you know, this is, yeah, you're not going to get through this barrier. You know, I'm not listening to anything you say. But if through the course of it, they ease up. And there's all sorts of tricks to get them to relax that, because the physical relaxation is actually a mental affection to the mind. Am I telling the truth on this, Pop? Says this is right, isn't it? When you're dealing, trying to sell somebody something, that's what it is. The physical actually affects how you think. And the Scripture is telling us here that the man's pride of his countenance, this is not just an indication of his heart, but it is also aiding his heart in its hardness, because he is proud of it. And so you've got somebody that's bound up like this, and you go to them, you hold your hand out to shake their hand to get them to break that immediately, you know, or hand them something so that they can't stay bottled up and tense. I'm not going to listen to anything you say. You know, little kids are great at expressing, you know, and they cross their arms and stuff. And so you break it through some type of, it's psychological manipulation is what it really comes down to, but it works, which is weird. And so people come into church and they're sitting there like Heidi and Lee are sitting, both of them. And they're just, I'm not receiving this. I'm not going to listen to this. Well, the righteous through the humility of his countenance. What do we do when we're trying to show ourselves as not a threat to somebody? You know, we make sure our hands are seen, or we put them in front of us, you know, so that you can see, you know, here, you know, I'm kind of open to what you're having to say. There is a countenance. There is a way we present ourselves to people that makes us appear more receptive to what they're saying. Little ones come up. Many times I'll sit down on the pew. Used to I would kneel. It's harder to get up now. So I'll just sit down sometimes when a little person comes up to me to talk to me. I'll sit down and start listening to them so that I can get kind of down on their level. I humble myself in my physical actions to listen to them. And it opens you up to being able to receive more of what they're saying when we humble ourselves. You know, you need to just humble yourself. You'll be much better off to receive this. Because many times in pride, their brain is going 100 miles an hour as to why I'm going to do it my way. They haven't humbled themselves through even their appearance. But if you do the inverse, the righteous through his humility of his countenance seeks God. He's seeking God, and God is in all his thoughts, which is quite opposite of the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. This is not who he's thinking of. No doubt, when God is in our thoughts, we will respond to all of our circumstances a bit differently. Will we not? When God is at the forefront of your mind, don't you respond to things differently than when you're bitter or you're angry? Or maybe when you're in sin? Well, if we knew that our boss was standing over us at our workstation, he was leaning right over us while we were working. Or maybe a customer that has just hired you to do a job. They just hired you to do a job, and you're doing that job, and they're standing there watching you do that job. We have a tendency, just because of our makeup and plus our upbringing, even our instruction in school. I remember the teacher used to walk up and down the aisle, you know, looking at everybody's work while you're sitting there working, and point out something, you know. And you could see him coming up, and it was totally distracting. You know, the teacher's coming. Am I doing this right? Is my penmanship what it ought to be? But we have a tendency that when we know we're being scrutinized, we will act or perform differently than when we are alone. If nothing else, even your personal habits are affected. When you're alone, your personal habits are different than when people are with you. You just think of any personal habit that you've got that you may perform, you will act differently when someone is with you. So, when God is in our thoughts all the time, He's at the forefront of our mind, we respond to that with the understanding that His eye is watching over us. That God is with us. That's the name of our church, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Just the name of the church alone ought to cause some of you to, in your brain, go, hey, God's eyes on me. God is with us. That's a declaration and admittance of what We believe. We know as believers that the Holy Spirit dwells within us and we are answerable to the Holy Spirit. So we try to walk and we live with that knowledge guiding us. The knowledge that God is actually our overseer. He is our master. The Bible tells us, work heartily as unto the Lord. In other words, as though the Lord is there overseeing what we are doing. But a man in his pride cannot admit or even acknowledge that he has a need, much less a need for salvation. He in his own mind is a good man. He is in need of nothing. Because one of the tendencies we have is to compare ourselves to others. At least I'm not like that guy. So how can you say I'm a bad person? I gave to the March of Dimes at work. I gave to the Red Cross at work. I donated blood when they put a blood mobile out in front of our building. I throw my trash in the trash can instead of leaving it on the table in the break room. I'm a pretty good guy. I do good things. How can you suggest that I'm unrighteous? You may remember in Revelation 3:17, you don't have to turn there, Jesus was speaking to the church at Laodicea. And this is what he said, "Because thou sayest," you say it, "I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." Because you say those three things, I'm rich, I have plenty of goods, and I don't need anything. "And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." So there's three things that he says he has, and God says, but you need five things. You need much more than you think. Now literally, the church there imagined that things, that possessions, prosperity was equal to spirituality. Now that is the entire mindset of the prosperity gospel that is being preached today. That the abundance of things is equal to spirituality or righteousness with God. And God tells the church at Laodicea, not so. That's not it at all. You say you're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, but the truth is you are destitute. You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now the proud is much this way. What a proud man has performed with his hands, or what he has maybe built in his bank account, what he has amassed in the way of possessions, maybe homes and lands and cars and things of this nature, he is certain that he needs nothing. He doesn't need anything. In fact, all of those things to him indicate that God is looking with favor on him. Now remember, in Revelation 3, this is a church that Jesus is speaking to. This is a church he's speaking to, not an individual and not a wicked man, but a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he addresses the seven churches there, Laodicea is one of them. They're supposed to know that possessions do not equal righteousness. They're supposed to know that because they have a lot of things or a lot of money, that does not mean that they are right with God. Now, I think it's interesting that some of the churches in Asia were particularly poor churches. But Laodicea apparently had a lot of goods. This was apparently a wealthy church. They were a church. Brother David Springer is out today, and we had a conversation about this one time where we were talking about how funny it is that when you've got money in your wallet, you feel differently than when you got $2 in your wallet. You know, and really, if you've got $50 in your wallet, you're really not much better off than if you got $2 in your wallet today. But there's this mindset, there's this mental thing that makes you think, yeah, I've got abundant goods. And it's just simply not true. Righteousness and possessions aren't the mark of a righteous man. They do not make a man righteous. So this ought to be a warning to us who find our righteousness in Christ. Like the members at Laodicea, We can be carried away with our sins and be prideful and haughty when we get a little bit ahead. When we're now better than the guy who doesn't have something when that's where we were just yesterday. And it's easy to think that because there's a little money in the bank, or maybe there's a secure job, or maybe because of whatever it is, you may look at your home, you may go, yeah, you know, got my wife and my kids and everything like that. I can't believe that family over there. You know, boy, that's something that would never happen to me. So we have to stay in a humble mindset. We have to keep our minds attuned to the Word of God, realizing that these things don't determine our righteousness. That is a work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's anything good within us. Well, we know that pride blinds us, does it not? Turn over to Luke 18. Earlier I was talking about how we have a tendency sometimes to look at others and compare ourselves to others, and therefore we get proud because we're not like them. But we don't say we're proud, we're just glad, aren't we? Isn't that how we say it? Well, I'm glad I'm not in that situation. Now, you may be being thankful, true, I'm so thankful that I'm not in that situation, but it can lead to pride. It can blind us to our own condition and our state before God. The Pharisees are still a prime example of that in the Bible. They were infected with pride and spiritual blindness. In Luke 18, we come to the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And this is where Jesus addresses pride and spiritual blindness together. Start in verse 9. And he spake a parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They looked at themselves and said, I'm good. I don't need anything, you know. And I had somebody one time tell me when I preached a sermon, and they said, I wish you would preach more often on such and such. And I said, oh, okay, well, you know, I know the overarching issue that we deal with is sin. And so I preach a lot against sin and its power over man and how our only hope is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I would like to hear a sermon on such and such once in a while, you know. And I'm like, well, the overarching problem is sin. And I think you're dealing with that right now. Not because you don't like what pastor's preaching on, but because you don't feel like you have a need for it. I didn't realize my... I don't realize many times my need for something until I do hear a sermon on it. And then I'm just smacked back into reality. I'm like, wow. Didn't even consider that as being a genuine need in my life until I heard the message from the Word of God. And it helped me tremendously. So, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I think it's interesting. He prayed with himself there. He was off by himself. That text does not say he was praying to himself. There's a lot of interpretations out there that suggest that's what he was doing. But that's not even the way it's written. But he stood and he prayed. He prayed by himself away from others. But he was praying out loud. So he actually even kind of set himself apart from everybody else. God, I thank Thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican, this guy that came in with me earlier. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. His countenance was actually bent. Now, he wasn't this way. He was this way. He wouldn't even so much as lift his eyes up to heaven. In fact, one of the Jewish writers, John Gill, quotes a Jewish writer saying that when a Jew prays, he lifts his eyes to heaven and his hands to heaven so that he can make a public declaration, God. And he begins to pray so that nobody is mistaking what he's doing. Everybody knows that this guy is praying to God and he looks to heaven, you know. And so there's some definite historic stuff going on here. If you understand it, it makes a lot of sense. So he would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven and smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now here's Jesus' determination of the observation of what he sees between the two men. I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now in this parable, the Pharisee could not see his spiritual condition because of the pride resulting in self-righteousness. He looked within himself that he was righteous. The parable also shows the danger of comparing ourselves to others. That always, you can always find somebody in a worse shape than you are and make yourself feel better. You can always do that. You can always look around and just be like, oh yeah, well so-and-so there, at least it's not that way with me. The next thing you know, you leave the realm of thankfulness and move into the realm of self-righteousness. We should strive to be acceptable to God and not just better than the next guy. That's not the standard. The standard is not being a little bit better than the next guy. The standard is being Christ-like, leaning in His righteousness. We'll have to stop there because of time, but let me close with the thought here that when you come to the services to hear the preaching of the Word of God, when you show up here at church, you need to humble yourself before you arrive. You need to put away any vestige of pride. You need to put away any idea that you are somewhat better than other people here, that because of something that your family does or doesn't do, or because of something that you own, or maybe something you don't own, that you're somewhat better. But come in here with a humility that you are reckoning your standard against God's standard, not against the standard of anybody in this church. But that you're looking at yourself and saying, my goal is to humble myself before the Lord today, to be open to the Word of God, to receive it in humility, to repent of any sin that becomes known to me through the preaching of the Word, to find myself in good standing with God, rather than trying to have the people's eye on me to find my own self-righteousness. Humility is a great place to start before the preaching starts. And I would recommend it to each of you as critical. So let's bow for a word of prayer, and we'll be back in here in about 9 minutes. Father, thank you so much for letting us go through this portion of Scripture. We're seeing so much that reminds us of our need for you. Anytime we read the Word with humility and come before it with a humble attitude, Lord, we're under the declaration that we need more of you and less of ourselves. I pray that you would bless the preaching of the Word here in a few minutes, the singing, the praying, that you would be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Man, what are you up to, buddy? Huh?